passage which illustrates and outlines the calling of the apostles. He called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. They are named in the 5th verse, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I grew up in the church. And people, out of fear of being identified with the British Israelites, which is a cult that I have no truck with, being legalists, and so often full of pride in their discoveries, we skip right past that verse, usually in the evangelical world. The lost sheep are lost, and nobody knows where they are, so just sort of ignore the 6th verse. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass for your journey or in your journey, nor scrip, and I've talked to that many times. That's a begging bag that heathen priests carried to beg money to lay at the feet of their gods. Don't take a scrip, neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. Just take it back. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. 23rd verse. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now it's pretty apparent that the disciples would have the time to go over the cities of Israel if all he's talking about is Palestine, and he's already said don't go to the Samaritans, which occupied much of the northern part where the original so-called lost house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, to the north found of Jeroboam had resided. There weren't that many cities for them to go over. There are some passages that just blow the mind if he's talking about the few short years that he was among them. Verse 18, for example, ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Where were they brought before? Governors and kings in the plural for my sake. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Brother shall deliver up brother to death, father the child. Children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now there's several things in this passage. One I can hardly pass without commenting. When the message is preached, it is the audience that's on trial, not the message. On trial as whether or not they are worthy to receive the message. And if they don't receive it, that becomes proof they're not worthy to receive it. And it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah than to be in the place of those who reject the word of truth. I could preach all day on that subject because you know my hatred of the viewpoint that Jesus stands outside people's hearts, knocking on the door, hat in hand, like a Tupperware salesman, begging to be admitted. And the current catchword phrase in Christianity, will you accept Christ, as if we have to pass judgment on him. It's the other way around. But that's not the subject today. I could preach on the script bit, those that make God a beggar, when he is going places determining whether or not they're worthy to receive the treasure of his word. But it is the gestalt or the context that this is the commission to the disciples and their descendants in the Spirit that will last clear to to the end, as the phrase is used in the 22nd verse, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And it makes sense of the phrase, ye shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. When you understand, as I've been preaching these last several Sundays as part of the prophecy gestalt we have been laying down, I have been preaching that the lost house of Israel has never been lost. That this house of Israel that was carried into bondage 100 years before the Jews were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, as the apocryphal book declared in Esdras, and the apocryphal book, I shouldn't have to tell you, go downstairs and look, was a part of the King James and was a part of the Septuagint, the Bible that Jesus used, Bible the apostles used, and in that Apocrypha, the last sight of the so-called lost tribes, they were a great multitude who took counsel, and because of the multitude, took a year and a half to pass through the headwaters of the Euphrates River to a place north of the Black Sea. They were never lost to God. They were divorced from God and scattered, as the passage in Hosea that I've already preached, and the tape is available to those who want to hear it in the last five Sunday series. In the book of Hosea, we're taught they were scattered, became known as not recipient of God's mercy and not God's people, but in the place that they were scattered, they would become a multitude like the sand of the sea, and in that place they would become known as the sons of God. I've identified in the previous messages the Celts as the lost tribes. If the Celts are not the lost tribes, then the greatest collision unrecorded in history occurred, because exactly at the time frame and in exactly the place north of the Black Sea that the house of Israel, referred to in the apocryphal book of Esdras, passed through the Caucasus Mountains and the headwaters of the Euphrates River, exactly at that place and exactly at that time. The Celts, or as Herodotus, the Greek historian, called them, the Keltoi, appear. And in wave after wave of successive tribal movements, these Celts moved across Northwest Europe, populated the kingdoms of Northwest Europe, concentrated in the jumping-off spot of the British Isles, and some leaped across the Atlantic to settle in the Western Hemisphere. And these Celts represent none other than the lost tribes referred to in the apocryphal book, who had taken counsel and decided not to return to Palestine, but instead to go north of the Black Sea, seeking a place they could practice their own will and their own doings without interference. We know that prophetically they were under the hand of God, as described in Hosea. This was their scattering. This was the period they were to be known as not receiving mercy. This was the period they were to be known as not my people, speaking from God's frame. This was the period that they were to grow to a great multitude. But a time would come when they would be known as the sons of God. Now Jesus is preparing his apostles, and to them he gives the commission, and from them, through the seed of the word, their successor Christians and commissionees are to take the message as he describes it in this 10th chapter of Matthew. It is this sixth verse I want you to pay attention to. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He knew where they were. Just a short time before his coming, the book of Maccabees has the high priest at Jerusalem recognize an identity of common heritage with those who dwell in the Macedonian peninsula, the land of the Spartans. The high priest clearly says in a letter to the Macedonians, we recognize our common roots in Abraham. These lost sheep didn't know who they were, but Jesus knew who they were. You know that there are many legends regarding the lost 18 years. When Jesus disappears from Scripture as a 12-year-old boy who amazed the teachers in Jerusalem and returns, having reached the age of anointing and ministry and in his 30s, he is treated as a stranger in the small area where everyone knew everybody, in and around Capernaum, in and around Nazareth. But he is seen as a stranger because they sought to assess the tax that the Romans placed on strangers who came in the area. He grew up just a few miles from John the Baptist, relatives in walking distance of each other as small children. Yet he apparently was unrecognized as the natural relative when he came to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. These lost years have always been a mystery. I have looked at these legends that take Christ to South America during those lost 18 years, the records that take him to monasteries in Tibet. But of all the legends, those that ring with most solid fact have him attending the area around Cornwall and Glastonbury in the British Isles. Though the Catholics gave credit to a later priest, Augustine recognizes many centuries after Christ that the Catholic priest that took the message to the British Isles found a church already there, and to use Augustine's words, planted with Christ's own hands. The legends in around Glastonbury always point to the Wattle Hut that became a Wattle Church, that was the first church above ground ever built in Christendom, that is at the core of the great cathedral of Glastonbury, and it is that Wattle Hut that legend attributes to Christ's own hands. You find that his stepfather, Joseph, disappears early in scriptural record because he was much older than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he became, Jesus, that is, the ward of his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was the instrument that got him before the teachers and rabbis in the temple, where as a 12-year-old boy he amazed them. Common sense will tell you that Mary and Joseph would not have left Jesus wandering around in the crowded streets of Jerusalem. He had been left in the care of his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea. And when Joseph, the stepfather, died, Mary and Jesus became the wards of Joseph of Arimathea. Jerome's Vulgate refers to Joseph of Arimathea's noblest decorum. The legends have him serving a dual post in Jerusalem. He was an appointee of Pilate as minister of mines, also a member of the Sanhedrin that put him beyond the touch of that Jewish body. It is that joint power that he exercised that enabled him to have access to the body of Jesus as a relative, and it is his joint power with Pilate and with the Sanhedrin that gave the immunity necessary for him to take Jesus down and put him in the tomb before the resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea became the protector and the patron of the early Christians after the resurrection of Christ. And when the book of Acts discusses the persecutions that drove everyone from the land, save a few apostles, Joseph of Arimathea as their protector, and almost all the legends that revolve around the events of that day have the closest associates of Jesus, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, the man born blind, under the protective care of Joseph of Arimathea because of his contacts through the Mediterranean, sailing with him, drifting in a boat, ending up in the south of France, where Lazarus became the first missionary and the first pastor of Marseille. Mary and Martha, the man born blind, and those close associates of Jesus, their tracks in terms of history, legend, tradition, and relics cover the south of France. Joseph of Arimathea going on to Glastonbury, where he became the instrument, as all tradition agrees, to win the household of the Silurian king, the most prominent of which was Caradoc, renamed Caractacus, who once he was captured by the Roman soldiers and taken to Rome, was given a house arrest and a parole by Claudius the emperor, and his daughter Gladys was adopted and renamed Claudia as the daughter adopted of the Roman emperor, married to Rufus Pudens, who had the same mother as Paul. These names are recorded in Romans, the last chapter, 2 Timothy, the last chapter. And this household of the Silurian king became the Protestant church, or rather the Gentile church, not the Protestant, the Jewish church being under Priscilla and Aquila. And the Gentile church was the Silurian king's household in Rome, to which Paul addressed his letter to the Romans. This movement by Joseph of Arimathea to Glastonbury and his access to the high authorities, the kings of the Silurian kingdom, was not something new, but rather he was backtracking the routes that as Minister of Mines he had traversed with his great fleet of ships, controlling the mine and tin trade out of Glastonbury and Cornwall through the Mediterranean to the Palestinian troops and their armories in and around Judea and Jerusalem. It was these contacts that enabled him to bring the earliest Christians. And the legends have it that these contacts included, during the period when Joseph was dead and Mary and her son were the wards of Joseph of Arimathea, as a teenager and as a young man, Jesus was to have made trips to Glastonbury with Joseph of Arimathea, and on one of the trips, stayed behind, built a wattle hut in Glastonbury. And it is that wattle hut that he built during that sojourn in and around Glastonbury while Joseph of Arimathea returned to Palestine and then picked him up on a subsequent tour, that is the basis for the legends of the Glastonbury Cathedral being built around this house built with Jesus' own hands that became the basis of the church built with Jesus' own hands that Augustine refers to. Now, all of these traditions have relevance to this sixth verse. Jesus knew where the lost sheep of Israel were. He intended that his messengers take the gospel first to these so-called lost sheep. And the first and most productive evangelizing was done by these close associates already named and others to the Celtic tribes of southern France and to the Celts who had settled in and around Glastonbury, particularly the ruling tribes or the ruling families of the Silurians in England. Without them even knowing it, the commission to go first to the lost tribes was thus being fulfilled. I referenced two messages back. Paul decided he would go to Asia. The scripture has it, he essayed to go over to Asia. Common sense, if he was going to operate as evangelists do today, would say the multiplied millions of Asia deserve the gospel. I'm sure looking at it naturally, it seemed the place to go. The scripture has it, the Holy Spirit constrained him, turned him around, sent him to Troas, and in a night vision, an angel came, said, come over to Macedonia. I've already referenced Macedonia. The Maccabean book and the Apocrypha recognizes the common heritage between the Jew and the Macedonians, Celtic tribes again. And Paul became the great missionary to the Celts, the anchor scripture of New Testament for the message of grace and salvation by faith is the Galatian letter. Again, as referenced in a previous message, the Galatians province on the Turkish peninsula was a settlement of marauding Celtic bands who, having penetrated clear up to the Anatolian plateau, settled the area that comprises the cities to which the Galatian letter was written. That province was granted an ability to function within the Roman Empire frame, but it was a Celtic settlement. So Paul is writing to the Celts when he writes to the Galatians. Indeed, there are some that have argued at various times in history that the letter was addressed to the Gauls of South France. I lean with most scholarship to the Galatian settlement on the Turkish peninsula. But in either case, it is the Celts that are getting the message and getting it first. Now, I've traced from Hosea and from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel over these last several weeks that once the last reference in the book of Esdras and the apocryphal scripture is read and the book is closed, you have no direct reference to these lost tribes after they made their decision to go through the headwaters of the Euphrates River and settle north of the Black Sea. But you have the prophetic pictures. And that prophetic picture is they're going to be scattered, not have the qualities, as already said, of Jewish traits and Sabbaths and beanies and carrying money bags and tabernacle and priests and Uman and Thuman and all the things that Moses gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Rather, they will have the characteristic of not having mercy and not being God's people. But they will become a great multitude and will become known as the sons of God, not knowing their heritage. That began to happen when Joseph of Arimathea took the message to the Celts of Glastonbury, when those of the house of Bethany took the message to the Celts in the south of France, when the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, took the message to Celtic church after Celtic church, Thessalonica, Corinth, all these cities of the Grecian peninsula, ultimately to Rome, and in my judgment to Spain and to the British Isles, as you have heard us teach on the subject of did Paul visit Britain, which all the early church authorities recognized that he did. God's word was being carried out. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The point I'm making is all you have to do is ask yourself, where did God, who led the earliest preachers, send them to preach first? And you don't have to do all the complicated things I've been doing, because wherever they went to preach first, those are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it was to the Celts that he sent his mightiest first century evangelists. Throughout all the history of the church councils, for the first several centuries, it was the bishops in England who had preeminence in the seating arrangements at the tables when the councils met, because their seniority, dating back to within 35 to 40 years of the death of Christ, was recognized. They were the earliest church bishops. Therefore, it follows deductively wherever they went, or inductively wherever they went first, and it was to the Celts. Paul not even allowed to go to Asia. You find the lost sheep. But I have, with that having been said, let's hang it on the shelf there and get Craig ready to write and go to the book of Ezekiel. To do this internationally and by telephone and with a writer by proxy, as demonstrating great faith in your mental abilities. There is an enigmatic parable in Ezekiel chapter 17, which I want to take you to. The word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel said, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, speak a parable unto the house of Israel. The purpose for these messages is not only to give an understanding of last day events, but even more importantly, to show forth God's power, his control over history, and his ability to make things happen according to his word, which expresses his will. Having demonstrated that in God's word, which is the purpose of these messages and this series, is not only the understanding and security of knowing what's going on in these last days, but an ability to have more faith in God's promises to you and I, the Christian who act in faith in our journey toward eternity. This is not just a curiosity game, in short. To demonstrate to intelligent people the way in which God can control history makes it easier to commit our little lives into His control, and that's the fundamental purpose of the message. Ezekiel 17, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long wings, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. Now we got a cedar with the top of it flicked away by an eagle. Young twigs taken to a land of commerce, merchants. Now he took the seed of the land, planted it in a fruitful field, placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. Now from cedar to willow tree. It grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine. Brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might plant it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil, by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, the order from God to the prophet comes, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? This vine that bent its roots and branches toward this other eagle? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, many people have plucked it up with the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither? When the east wind toucheth it, it shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? And I think probably most of you listening to me would say, No, we don't. Tell them. And God himself gives the interpretation of the riddle. Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. That interprets the great eagle then is Babylon, with great wings, came to Lebanon, took the highest branch of the cedar, that's the king, cropped off the top of his young twigs, carried it to Babylon, the land of commerce and merchants. So the cedar tree is the house of David, of which Zedekiah, ruling in Jerusalem, was the heir. The eagle, the first eagle, is Babylon, or rather the king of Babylon, who comes to Jerusalem, and the tree, the cedar tree, symbolizes the royal line, and he takes Zedekiah, the king thereof, and the princes thereof, the young twigs, and took them to Babylon. That's what the cedar tree represents, and the twigs taken off the top of it, and the eagle that comes and carries them to a land of merchants, Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him, hath taken an oath of him, he hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. Now the predecessor of Zedekiah, thus as we go further in the interpretation, is the top, highest branch of the cedar. He then takes the seed, which is Zedekiah, the king at the time, and makes a covenant with him. He takes all the strong people, takes all of the power of the land, and carries the mighty men into bondage in Babylon. And he sets up this puppet, Zedekiah. That's verse 13, taken of the king's seat. And he got an oath from Zedekiah that he would never give Nebuchadnezzar any problems. He would act as Nebuchadnezzar's proxy, because he wanted it to be base, low, not lift itself up. And keeping this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, never to rebel against him, never do anything but represent Nebuchadnezzar's will in Jerusalem, Zedekiah is allowed to stand, and Zedekiah took that oath as the condition of being the king at Jerusalem. He carried the seed of David, so he was of the cedar tree. The predecessor was a more powerful king. He was taken into Babylon, and Zedekiah got his position by making this oath that he would be subject to and never cause a problem to Nebuchadnezzar. But he, Zedekiah, rebelled, verse 15, against him, Nebuchadnezzar, that is, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Seeing he, verse 18, Zedekiah, who made the oath, despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he hath given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. I will spread my net upon him, he shall be taken in my snare, I will bring him to Babylon, I will plead with him there for his trespass against, or trespass that he hath trespassed against me, and all his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, hath spoken it. Now, if you'll just hold for a minute, because I want to show you something in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called of God while he was still in his mother's womb, made a trustee over both the nations of Judah and the nations of Israel. And having made a trustee, been made a trustee by God, he was charged with tearing them down, uprooting them, destroying them, prophesying their destruction, but he was also charged with planting and building them. As you've heard me say many times, all evangelical scholars recognize the mission of Jeremiah to prophesy the destruction of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. In the case of Judah, he prophesied through the destruction of five kings. But where did he plant and build? He's not only called to do that, and if you'll get ready to write Jeremiah 1, verse 10, and turn to it. Jeremiah is called, and this is the verse that describes his calling. And you stand on the side for a second, Craig. See, I have this day set thee over the nations. And there were only two nations God was concerned about, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And over the kingdoms, and again, only two kingdoms God was concerned about, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. I repeat, everybody agrees he had the function to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. But the same power of God's word is behind the commission to build and to plant. For God to be able to carry out his word, Jeremiah, in carrying out his trusteeship, had to not only root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down, which everyone knows he did. He was the weeping prophet who prophesied the destructions. He also was commissioned to build and to plant. Now, the question is automatic. Where? This same message comes to him again. in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Write it down. Verse 28. 32nd chapter, right under the other one. Verse 28. Oh, he writes better than me. You're going to spoil him, Craig. You need to do a few squigglies while you write. Verse 28. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, the previous verse speaks of I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because he knew the difference. Now in the 28th verse, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. When and where? That's the question. Now, in Ezekiel 17, the riddle that I'll go back to in a moment, we are seeing the prophecy of the destruction of Zedekiah's kingdom. And Jeremiah is going to have the daughters of Zedekiah with him. Go to Jeremiah 52, verse 1. Let me read that verse. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That means that the daughter of Jeremiah was the mother of Zedekiah. That means Jeremiah was Zedekiah's grandfather. That makes the daughters and children of Zedekiah great-grandchildren of Jeremiah. Now go back to 40 verse 6. This is after Zedekiah is taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah sees his sons slain in front of him. Then Zedekiah himself, the king, is blinded and carried into bondage in Babylon. And the people that remain, which are the poor and the rundown, are moving around in the territory that's been plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 6 says, then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, where these poor and impoverished people that had been left after the plundering of Nebuchadnezzar were moving around. And went to Mizpah and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Jeremiah 41:10 links to that. Then Ishmael, after Zedekiah was carried into bondage and the poor remnant were left in and around Jerusalem, there was conflict for control, internecine warfare and battles, and the leaders would change from Gedaliah to Ishmael. But my interest is Jeremiah and some ladies that were with him. Jeremiah went down to Mizpah, is what 40 verse 6 says. Read on through the chapters, there's some problems, and then verse 10 of chapter 41 says, then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters, and all the people that remained in Mizpah when Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to, etc., and it talks about the conquering treatments. Again, in the 43rd chapter, verse 6, all I'm going to refer to there is even men and women and children and the king's daughters. Now the problems have proceeded with the remnant that is left after Zedekiah has been carried into bondage and blinded. Those that are left want to go down to Egypt. And they came to Jeremiah and said to Jeremiah, give us a word from the Lord whether we should go down to Egypt, and we'll do what you tell us to do. Jeremiah said, if you go down to Egypt, you're going to die. They went anyway. And going with those, sucked along in their path, is Jeremiah and the king's daughters. In verse 7 of the 43rd chapter, you don't need to write it down, so they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tapanhes, or Tapnes. Now, again and again, the word of the Lord comes unto Jeremiah during this desolate time. Write down the 44th chapter the first verse, the 12th verse, and the 14th verse. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwelt in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tapanhes, and at Noph in the country of Pathros, saying, and God prophesies their destruction. Go to the 12th verse. I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall be consumed. As Jeremiah prophesied, they were going to die in Egypt. Except, the 14th verse says, none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah to which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return but, here's the key line in the 14th verse, but such as shall escape. Because God had promised that Jeremiah and his remnant, verse 28, yet a small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt unto the land of Judah. Baruch, his servant, the whole 45th chapter is dedicated to Baruch because he thought he was going to be killed too. He was in Egypt and he was listening to Jeremiah prophesy destruction. So the whole chapter 45 of Jeremiah is a promise to Baruch, Jeremiah's servant, that he will be part of the remnant that is spared. And again and again, without beating it to death, throughout these closing chapters of Jeremiah, everybody is going to be destroyed of the Jews that went down and dwelt in Egypt, except Jeremiah, the wards which were his great-granddaughters, the seed of David, feminine, that was overlooked by Nebuchadnezzar when he thought he was wiping out David's line, and these daughters of Zedekiah, as the great-grandchildren of Jeremiah, became the wards of Jeremiah, traveling with him as part of the remnant that God promised to spare down in Egypt. Now, Sir Flinders Petrie, the great archaeologist, dug around Tapanhes, located the archaeological remains of the Jewish settlements there, made the name Tiatephi, one of the daughters of Zedekiah, who was with Jeremiah at Tapanhes, famous in archaeological records, and they disappeared from the Bible. There's no record of Jeremiah dying, no record of anything other than the promise of God that everyone else of the Jews who went down to Egypt would be destroyed except Jeremiah, his remnant, which included the daughters of Zedekiah, his great-granddaughters and his wards, and Baruch, the servant who got a special chapter to encourage him that he would not be destroyed. They just disappear like a dangling infinitive. They just hang there. At the end of Jeremiah, the promise from God is a natural death. Nobody would take his life from him. He would have his life for a prey. The promise that God would be with him in all the places that he would travel. A promise that he would be taken to places that he had never seen and never knew, and that he and his remnant alone would be spared when destruction came down in Egypt. Now here's the background. That is background that helps you with this parable. The parable, back to Ezekiel 17 now, with that quick 70-league boot history of Jeremiah and his remnant that were spared when Nebuchadnezzar came into Babylon, were spared among the remnants, the poor and the desolate, who struggled for power in and around Jerusalem before they fled to Egypt, who went to Egypt with them, having the promise they would be spared, though all the other Jews would be destroyed. And the Bible closes in Jeremiah with them still in Egypt, having to claim the promise and fulfill it, that they would be spared. But more importantly, hang on the edge of your mind. Jeremiah has done the job now of tearing down, throwing down, rooting out, and pulling down. He has the promise he will be spared and will be taken with his enemies to places that he's never seen. And he has yet to fulfill the task when he disappears from the book of Jeremiah. He has yet to fulfill the task of planting and building. For God's word to be true, Jeremiah must plant these kingdoms, the seed of the kings and the building of the nation He must plant it and build it. Well, God has only half fulfilled his word to Jeremiah. The Bible closes with the promise he's going to be spared. The Bible closes with the promise he's going to plant and build. Where did he do it? Now let me go to Ezekiel 17. Again, we see what the cedar represents. It's the house of David. We see that the cedar of Lebanon is a type of the kingly line. And we see that the highest branch of the cedar, who was the predecessor of Zedekiah, was carried away, cropped off. And the top of his young twigs carried away. And then a new kingdom established, the seed of the land, set as a willow tree, which is weak and pliable. And that's Zedekiah's kingdom that was based upon an oath that he would serve Nebuchadnezzar and never give him problems. Instead, this willow tree, which is Zedekiah's kingdom, became a standing vine of low stature and spread its branches toward this other eagle, which is Egypt, and sought to make an alliance with Egypt, which broke his oath to Nebuchadnezzar. And in return, Nebuchadnezzar came, defeated Egypt, and took Zedekiah into bondage, and, as already said, slew all of his sons, blinded him, and carried him as a slave into Babylon. That's what this parable, thus far being interpreted, is describing. Two eagles, Babylon and Egypt, a cedar tree, which is the line of David, the topmost part taken to Babylon, which is the predecessor to Zedekiah, other twigs of the line being used, some carried away, and in Zedekiah's case, made a puppet ruler of Jerusalem. Zedekiah broke the vow. God then let Babylon come in and take him bondage, destroy his sons, and blind him. Under Babylonian law, the line could only be passed through the sons. Nebuchadnezzar was not aware of the Deuteronomic law established by Moses that when the male line is wiped out, the female of the line inherit all the prerogatives. So Nebuchadnezzar's mistake was he thought he wiped out the line of David. Satan's mistake in using Nebuchadnezzar is that Satan sought to destroy the promise of God that one of David's descendants would always sit on a throne somewhere ruling over the house of Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar spared the daughters, and they were allowed to remain with Jeremiah, who refused to go to Babylon, even though Nebuchadnezzar would give him priority treatment and privileged care. Jeremiah stayed with the depressed and the poor and the deprived that were left by Nebuchadnezzar, including the daughters of Zedekiah, who under Deuteronomic law, with the wiping out of the sons, these granddaughters of Jeremiah, great-granddaughters, were carrying the seed of David and thus heirs of the throne. To verse 21 of Ezekiel 17, God has interpreted the parable of the cedar tree, the willow tree, and the two eagles. The cedar tree, the line of David. The willow tree, the kingdom of Zedekiah. The first eagle, Babylon. The second eagle, Egypt. God himself interprets the riddle that way. Then all of a sudden in the 22nd verse, God takes over and adds to the parable. Look at that 22nd verse. That's the important one. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. Now, you Hebrew scholars will find that that word tender one is feminine in the original. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs. The twigs have already been cropped by Nebuchadnezzar, and he has killed the young twigs of the male line. But God says, I'm going to also. Nebuchadnezzar, the first eagle, is not the only one going to take of the twigs of this cedar of Lebanon, which is the house of David, its young offspring. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. Where will it be planted? In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. Now, it is a basic law of simile and parable. Don't interchange reality with the parable inconsistently. The tree, cedar of Lebanon, is the house of David that rules over Judah. The first eagle is the evil kingdom of Babylon. The second eagle is the evil kingdom of Egypt at that time. The willow tree and the seed that brings it forth is the kingdom of Zedekiah. These natural elements are symbolizing human peoples, kingdoms, and events. So don't change the simile in this 22nd and 23rd verse and call the mountain rocks and dirt and snow and ice. As the cedar tree symbolizes the dynasty or kingship of David, and as the eagle symbolizes the kingdom of Babylon or the king of Babylon, and the eagle, second eagle symbolizes Egypt, the mountain is going to symbolize people, not geography. This young twig, tender one, is a descendant of David that God's going to take off the tree, and he's going to plant it on a high mountain and eminent in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. That means that the height of the Mount of Israel is where the people of Israel, the house of Israel, the so-called lost sheep, the wandering tribes of Israel that have become a vast population or will become a vast population as they scatter, and where the ruling throne is that is going to rule over these lost tribes. That's what the mountain of Israel is. God is saying, I'm going to take off of this cedar of Lebanon a twig myself, a tender one, feminine, and I will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. It shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. We've already seen eagles represent kingdoms. These are not birds. We're not planting a tree on a geographical mountain that birds will nest in and dump around. We are talking about a parable illustrating people. The mountain, which is the mass of the height of Israel, the ruling part of it, is going to have this young twig planted there, bring forth boughs, bear fruit, offspring, that is, be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, a commonwealth of nations, if you will. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field, which means all earthly kingdoms, shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now let's look at this high tree and low tree, green tree and dry tree. You've already heard, and I'm going to have to go with 70 league boots right now. You have already heard me preach in what we call the mother of all sermons. You've heard me preach out of that mysterious chapter in Genesis where Judah and the illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law Tamar produces the two offspring, twins they are, and they come forth, and the first one's arm comes out, and the red cord is built around it to identify the firstborn, Zara. But in full birth, Phares comes out, and his name, Phares, which means breach. The descendants of both Zara and Phares travel with Jacob down to Egypt during the famine, where Joseph is the foreign ruler. He settles his brethren and family, the some 70 who come down in the richest part of the land, and they become the second wave of shepherd kings or foreign rulers that are hated in the history of Egypt, shepherd kings, the so-called, the word translated, so often used as Hyksos, but it simply translates foreign rulers or strange rulers. These descendants of Jacob are ruling Egypt, byproduct of the authority of Joseph. When Joseph dies, after Jacob had already died, the fact of the blessing, which I preached in three previous sermons, comes to remembrance. that though the sons of Joseph have the birthright, the sons of Judah have the scepter or the right to reign or rule and to make the laws. The firstborn was Zarah. Perez was secondborn. So it's quite natural that the Zarahites would begin to rule. Some 40 to 100 years before Moses' birth, the king of Upper Egypt comes down and throws the Hyksos or the foreign rulers out. Diodorus of Sicily tells of two exodus from Egypt, one by water, one overland with Moses. The one by water was the rulers, the Zarahites, and the sons of Zara, Dardanus, founded Troy, Chalco, founded the city-states of Greece. Others went to the Iberian Peninsula, in and around Zaragoza, and became the Milesians of Spain. Many years later, the common people being left in bondage in Egypt, God brings them forth under Moses. They march united into the promised land. A king is cried for, and a Benjamite, Saul, is elected. But when God's time for king arrived, he anointed a descendant of Judah through Phares, David. Because the Zarahites were gone, the next best choice was Phares, because Judah had the right of the scepter. After David comes Solomon, who receives divine wisdom in answer to a prayer. And his wisdom is so great that the people try to find a way to relate or compare the wisdom of Solomon. And they can only compare it to the sons of Zara. So in their memory traces are the wisdom of the sons of Zara, though none of them are in the group that traveled the overland exodus into Canaan, because the Zarahites had left to found, as I've said, Troy, the city-states of Greece, and the Iberian Peninsula, the Milesians. You study the history of Ireland, you will find that the Tuatha De Danann, which translates literally the tribe of Dan, conquer the Firbolgs, people who had come up from Africa, and the Tuatha De Danann, as part of the Celtic migration across northwest Europe, were ruling in Ireland. The Milesians that carry the blood of the firstborn Zara through Judah, bearers of the promise of the scepter, ruling, and lawmaking, came to be known as the High Kings of Ireland, as these Milesians came up and conquered the Tuatha De Danann and are ruling in Ireland at the time of Jeremiah. Now back to Jeremiah, or rather back to Ezekiel. What God says is that he's taking a tender twig off of the tree that identifies David's line, and he's going to plant it in the mountain of the height of Israel, wherever the people of Israel, the lost tribes, have settled, the mass of them, and whoever's the ruler over them, that's the height of that mountain, where God is going to plant this tender twig. Now, the height of the mountain, the High King of Ireland, descendant of Zara of the line of Judah, is ruling over God's people Israel already in Ireland as the forerunners of the mass of Celtic people that will continue to pour into that area. A candidate, if there is a candidate, for the height of the mountain of Israel. He also says that the high tree is going to be brought down and the low tree put back up, and the green tree dried up and the dry tree come alive. Ever since the exodus from Egypt, the Pharaoh's line is dominated. The high line and the green tree that's alive and well ruling until Nebuchadnezzar came was the Zedekiah line. The green tree of the cedar through David included and was from the Pharaoh's line. God's going to have to bring down the Pharaoh's line. The Zedekiah is going to be brought low. The living kingdom there in Israel is going to be brought down and appear to disappear. And the dry and the low, the Zarahites have disappeared from biblical history, and God's hand, it appears, on them, and are ruling in this remote place in the island. God, by this transfer, is going to resurrect the power of the Zara line and put the Pharaoh's line lower and subordinate, and resurrect the dry line of the Zara line that hasn't ruled in any prominence since the days of Egypt, and put the Pharaoh's line under them. Link now one other verse, and I can bring it to a conclusion. Ezekiel 21, verse 25 through 27. The reason a lot of this is not taught is it takes a little mental work. And I know that you're supposed to check your brain out the door of all churches and never have to think if you're going to follow God. That's not the way we do it. Verse 25, the target of this prophecy is Zedekiah, the same Zedekiah, the one who broke his vow with Nebuchadnezzar, the puppet king at Jerusalem, the one that's going to see his son slain, be blinded, and his daughters become wards of Jeremiah. This same Zedekiah that is of the twigs of Lebanon that the eagle from Babylon takes into bondage. That's the target of this verse. Thou, he's called thou profane wicked prince of Israel, because Zedekiah was wicked, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take his crown off of him. This shall not be the same. No longer this Pharaoh's line of Zedekiah rule in the same way. Exalt him that is low, which is going to take us to Zerah. Abase him that is high. Zedekiah takes a lesser role. I will overturn, that's once. Overturn, that's twice. Overturn it, that's three times. And it shall be no more. The tenses meaning be no more overturned until he come, that is Christ, whose right it is, the greater son of David, and I will give it him. What this prophecy is saying is Zedekiah has run out his chain. God's going to bring him low and overturn him. And God's going to take this kingdom and overturn it once, twice, and three times, and then it will never overturn again until Christ comes to reign. Now let's see where God takes this young twig. 5 years after Jeremiah, approximately 5 years, disappears from the Old Testament book, an old man named Olamphala, which simply means seer or prophet, shows up in Ireland with a servant named Brug. When you understand there's no vowels in the Hebrew language, you don't have to go far from Baruch to Brug. Carrying with him a sacred stone on which kings are crowned, bringing with him the daughter of a pharaoh. Pharaoh is but the generic word for king in Egypt. So the daughter of a king. The daughters of Zedekiah with Jeremiah had gone to Tafnis in Egypt. These daughters traveled with Jeremiah as God kept his promise that his life would be spared and Baruch's life would be spared and the remnant that was with him would be spared. We last saw him in the book of Jeremiah down in Egypt. There's a Maccabean, or one of the apocryphal books, reference to his return to Jerusalem. Then he disappears. Within 5 years, this old man with a daughter of a king from Egypt and with a servant named Brug, having dropped off another daughter of a king and married her to the Milesian king, the brother of the high king now in Ireland, he brings with him this daughter of a king, none other than Zedekiah's daughters, carrying the seed of David of the Pharaoh's line, joins her in wedding with the high king of Ireland and exacts a dowry that the center of the nation will be Tara. Again, with no vowels in the language, it's not far from Torah to Tara. And from Tara flow the laws of Ireland penned by Olamphala, who's none other than Jeremiah. And from the laws of Ireland comes common law of England and this society of law we call the United States. He becomes the virtual ruler of Ireland, as Joseph was the ruler virtually in Egypt. He is so powerful that in much of the traditions of ancient Ireland, Olamphala is confused with the king. Tara becomes the center. They have three great feasts a year where all the people must come to Tara, reminiscent of the three great feast days in Palestine commanded in the Old Testament. They have the equivalent of cities of refuge, as no other country in the world has. Now with the transferal of this young twig of the cedar of Lebanon Pharaohs, planting her in the height of the great mountain where the people of the house of Israel, the forerunners, the first probes of the Celtic nations that would converge on the British Isles, Jeremiah fulfills the prophecy of planning and building by bringing the seed of Pharez and the daughters of Zedekiah to wed with the seed of Zara, the high king of Ireland, so that both lines, the Zara line and the Pharez line, are brought together, but the Zara line dominant in the high king of Ireland, who is the husband. And he brings that great pillar stone on which the kings are crowned. Now leap in great leaps through history. Fergus of Scotland will conquer Ireland in subsequent years and take the so-called Stone of Scone, Jacob's pillar, this pillar stone, the symbol of authority on which the kings are crowned, with him to Scotland. From Zedekiah, Jeremiah carrying the daughter, wedding her to the high king of Ireland, is overturned one. And that which was low, Zara becomes high. That which was dry, Zara becomes green. That which was high, Zedekiah becomes low and subordinate. That which was green becomes dry. And God has reestablished the preeminence of Zara, ruling over the mountain of Israel, the Celtic people who are descending there. And Jeremiah is planting and building as the Judah scepter and lawmaking is wedded to the birthright people, the house of Israel, through the marriage of Tiatephi with Ecgwet Harriman, the high king of Ireland. Now Fergus of Scotland conquers Ireland, takes the stone with him there. That's overturn number two. From Zedekiah to the high king of Ireland is overturn one. To Fergus is overturn two. Then from Scotland to England, where the English kings sit and trace their lineage all the way back through Pharez and Zara to Jacob. These British kings are the enigma of modern history, that in the democratic world in which we live, the kingship of England still perseveres, if anything, has grown stronger. In this kingdom of Britain, we have the head of the church, the Anglican church, so that both the priestly and the kingly function are in that one office. And in this statement of Scripture, I will overturn, 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 and then overturn it no more till he comes whose right it is to reign, I hinge my statement that the British kingship will never come down, will never fall, will stand until he comes whose right it is to reign. No other country in the world has as many young men named Jerry or Jeremy's as Ireland. Only one place in the world points to a place and says, there's the grave of Jeremiah, Ireland. God so marvelously carries out his word and fulfills every jot and tittle. When you consider the promise to David to be perpetual as a king over all, through as long as the sun is shining and the moon is shining, all the history of mankind, a descendant of David must sit on a throne ruling over the house of Israel. When you realize Zara the firstborn had been sent ahead to establish the high kingship of Ireland in conquering the Tuatha De Danann, when you see the plan of God in giving the daughters of Zedekiah into the hands of Jeremiah and thus fooling Nebuchadnezzar, letting his remnant survive the desolation of the trip to Egypt, still bringing them all the way to Ireland that Jeremiah might fulfill the promise to plant and build and become the great lawmaker that has affected the entire Western world and established the kingship that then was overturned two more times after that to make the total of three, and now resides in that throne in Westminster Abbey, has under the coronation chair that very pillar stone called Jacob's Pillar, on which David himself was crowned and on which the kings of Judah were crowned and on which the kings of England continue to be crowned, as that kingship will last until Jesus comes to set up his kingdom forever. God, in my judgment, can carry out his word. What do you think? Now, I know I promised Isaiah 18, which is the specific prophecy of the United States, but I felt that I needed to lay more of these foundations today to give you the gestalt of God's pulling the strings of history to achieve his will. I bring this message to a close with your applause, as you've already given it, to the proof of God's hand on history and his ability to carry out his word. I therefore think he can take care of me here. He can work out what we're doing according to his will, as we make Secret Five a reality, he can take our word and take this teaching that God has called us to do and ring the world with it, and he can take your efforts of sacrifice and faith to make it happen, that we might all together at the judgment seat of Christ reap the reward of being faithful and hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by God's word. That's the purpose of this message and all others, to see that God is in control. He works the impossible to carry out his word. That means he'll keep his promises to you and to me and to this church. We're in good hands, folks. Can you applaud God for his marvelous power and the demonstration in his record of his faithfulness to his word?